From Revelation chapter 13, continuing our study from this morning, with a more applicational sense for the significance of this passage in Romans 13 in terms of our battles against the adversary, I want to read from verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power. Now listen to this. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth shall worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Book of Life belonging to the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. Now turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Father, as we look at your word and as we seek to examine that word to see where we may stand up and fight in these battles and be men and women of courage and bravery, walking in the power and strength of the Lord. Give us wisdom to do this properly, not from some mystical preconception nor some rationalistic undermining of the spiritual powers that are involved in this, but to know this and to do this from and according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is anyone missing an outline for the evening, for this evening message? Because would you get a few and just the hands will be up and just give it to them as we, when he comes back in, just put your hands up, okay, so he can have that for you. I'd like you to be able to follow some of this with me on the outlines. So raise your hands. One of the problems the church has is that it has come to see itself, and at times it seems to me almost first and foremost, as a safe haven, as a place you come to, and all your troubles are meant to disappear, and no real work or effort is required of you. Now, don't get me wrong. The biblical church is a safe haven. It is that place prepared in the wilderness by God for his people. But it does not mean that the trouble and the danger is over. The church is safe because the church possesses every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And no one can snatch any of the people of God from Christ's hand, John 10:28. This is the safety you need. It's Christ. You see, friends, the war is real. The assaults are deadly. The wilderness surrounds us, but the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe, Proverbs 18:10. The war wages increasingly ferociously, and we're not removed from it. But in the shelter of Christ, the grace is infinite. The protection is complete. The rewards are eternal. The blessing is permanent. And the biblical church is a safe haven prepared by God for us. There is, though, another safety. A safety that really is not a safety, in fact. A safety that is deadly. It is settling into the safety of the church and never letting yourself move outside of it, into the battle on the other side of the gates of hell, which we are called to engage. We can actually have all of our friends, all of our relationships, all of our entertainment, and all of our time with brothers and sisters in Christ. And some people strive for that. And we forget, and it's easy then to forget that there is a world outside of the church, that it is a world that is dying without Jesus Christ. You should be praying not just for friends outside of the church, but to be able to make friends with people outside of the church so that your life can be a light for them, so that you can influence them for Jesus Christ. You should be excited when you have friends that are not Christian, because this is an opportunity for ministry outside of the comfort zone. And in that outside of the comfort zone scenario, this is the place where you engage the enemy in combat. A combat that's over their souls. So don't make it a friendship where at the end of a year or two, someone says, "Hey, what did they tell you about Jesus?" They go, "Oh, are they Christian? I didn't know that." No, it's not that kind of a friendship. It's a friendship that has their hearts and lives intended. It's an intentional friendship. In a combat that has eternal consequences. By the way, I've mentioned this a couple of times, having heard Aidan speak about it, I want to mention again, apart from the blessing that it is to the impoverished men in the city mission, or the impoverished countries even, to receive food and clothing and a word of the gospel from Christians who care, it's good for us. Do you understand? This is part of what I'm talking about. It's good for us to be involved with these people. It is really good. It puts our hearts in the right places. We get to see what life is a little bit more about that we don't normally see. It's good for us to meet and get to know those individuals who have nothing, to give them just a little something. That may be all that it is, that can help them through a cold winter night, and then to take the opportunity to give them even more if God opens that opportunity. When you give them what will help them through death and through judgment. This is a wonderful way, by the way, and this is why I'm excited for all of us to have this opportunity to break out of a safety zone and meet the least of those. And by the way, when you do this, you'll be more free in breaking out of that safety zone in other situations. And to meet the least of those in the world. And if you've never done something like this, if you've never done it, I'm just asking you to pray about doing it during one of the opportunities in these next several winter months. You see, whether to those in need, or to those who seem like they have everything, or to those who are in between, we are to break out of our safety zone and be part of those two witnesses of Revelation 11 who stand before the Lord of the whole earth and who testify to everyone of the life-giving, soul-saving Word of God, Revelation 11:4. Even if that Word, by the way, is not accepted by people, that's not our motive. It's got to be accepted. We do it, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 2, whether they listen or not. We need to always be ready for the battle over a person's life. I had an interesting opportunity this past week. A friend of mine, who is not a believer, has been forbidden by his wife to write to me or to have any contact with me, because she believes me to be the worst kind of traitor that is humanly possible. And that's how she sees me. That is because I am a Jew who believes in Jesus and has influenced her husband and impacted his life. Anyway, in spite of the ban on contact with me, and he respected that for the first several months of their marriage. I don't know why he accepted it in the first place, but forget that. It's another story, which we dealt with him about that anyway. But in spite of the ban on that contact, last week he wrote me a letter after an experience where he came within a few seconds of dying. He had been reading a bestseller by the extremely popular atheist, scientist, Richard Dawkins, pushing and exalting evolution. No big deal. I mean, he's telling me about this because in his letter, my friend described the moment that the riptide that he experienced out swimming on his honeymoon pulled him farther and farther out to sea. And his realization came that his power and his will to survive was gone. But at that instant, when he felt he had nothing left and he could do nothing, I know it would be so nice if we say he remembered everything I taught him and he cried out to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ and was saved. It didn't happen that way. There was a surfer who, through the riptide, was just going by and came by and picked him up. At the instant he was able to leave, he was about to leave this world. He wrote to us what he thought was going to be. He told us in the letter what he thought his final thought in this life was, because that's what he experienced just before the surfer. I couldn't help but think, I am this, and he mentions this because it's in connection with the book that has this profound impact on him, this multi-million best-selling book on evolution. I couldn't help but think, I am just a mammal that is about to die due to the power of the water. A single mammal stuck in the water does not matter at all to the universe. What a way to go out of life. That was his thought. No one would have known about that thought. And now you know. Friends, see, this is what we are fighting against. And by the way, it's not evolution per se. It's the brilliant satanic strategy. My friend got it. That leaves human beings created in the image of God believing lies and seeing themselves as animals that, quote, do not matter at all to the universe. I want to read an excerpt from what Nancy and I said in reply to our friend. Quote, how sad. You had no one to call when you were in trouble. No one to thank when you were rescued. You were, /are, essentially alone in the universe, without hope, without God. At least, that is how you have chosen to experience life. The fact is that God was watching over your life, although you acknowledge him not, and your lack of acknowledgement doesn't change the reality of his existence and presence in the universe, a reality which saved your life. I think the most important prayer in our spiritual journey is a sincere thank you to God. I certainly am thanking him for rescuing you. You should also. You know, Jonah had a similar experience. He was drowning, and he prayed to God to rescue him. God sent a whale to swallow him. Not the answer he was expecting, but then there were no surfers nearby. I had another interesting thought. Evolutionary theory, by its own definition, will be phased out of human consciousness because it does not advance the survival of the human race. Your evolutionary thoughts at that most critical moment of your life were actually harming you and lessening your chances of survival rather than helping you. Your thoughts in that situation were adding to your despair, pushing you down under the black weight of their deception. A belief in God and a communion with God from an anti-evolutionary standpoint are critical factors for survival because they engender hope. Another thought. Your wife won't let you talk to me, but she lets you, an Orthodox Jew, read Dawkins, an atheist and God-hater. That doesn't make sense to me. Evolutionary theory has set the moral development of the human race back several millennia. Hitler believed in Darwinian theory, the Aryan Superman, the Übermensch, the survival of the fittest, and he became a morally retarded and depraved monster, not fit to be called human. I not only know that evolutionary theory isn't true, I know it is dangerous. See, this is a letter that was not a, hi, good to hear from you. What an experience. Exciting. How you doing? This is a part of the all-encompassing sense of our engagement in spiritual warfare, fighting against the gods of our age, the blind, foolish, dumb gods that are capturing the hearts and minds of our culture. This is taking every thought captive against those insolent so-called gods who demand, they demand our homage, but are worthy only of our despising. Friends, do you want to be able to turn back those who are on their way to be swallowed by the beast coming out of the sea? Remember this morning. And you can do this. You can be that kind of person tonight. If you listen and learn just a few of the principles of spiritual warfare, it will help you in these battles. You'll see what it means to sit down and do a letter like that when that's the appropriate response. Or what it means to talk to someone that you meet in the street. It could be anyone or someone that you know or a relative, and bring the gospel and share it unashamedly when it's called for. You'll see by just a few things that I want you to be thinking about as I'm talking about them. First, I think most important, add them on to the things from this morning, by the way, the few principles that, towards the end of the message. But first of all tonight, learn the tactics of our commander-in-chief. Learn the tactics. This morning, we saw the strategies and tactics of the adversary, the devil. But in order to fight effectively, we need to know the strategy and tactics of our commander-in-chief, since it's by those strategies that we fight. One, we fight for a commander-in-chief whose strategy was to come into the world to do battle against the devil. Amazing. Not just, I hope I have an interaction today with someone. No, he's in the world in order to destroy the works of the devil. We read in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And again in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, since the children share flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. In Christ, friends, we have already won this war. Understand that. This is very difficult to comprehend when you look, and all around you, what you see is wreckage, wrecked lives, wrecked marriages, wrecked children, wrecked nations, nations in a heap of garbage. I've had the privilege probably to go to over 40 nations. And going to these places, sometimes it's beyond what you are capable of understanding. When I went to Ethiopia, and I asked people who were preparing me for this, tell me what to expect. And without them knowing what the other was doing, not one of them would do it. They'd say, no, you know something? This is something, we want you to see it without any preparation from us, because we can't really do it. You wait, you get off the plane, you'll see what you're going to see, and then you're going to prepare yourself for it. And yet, in the midst of carnage, Christ is one. In Ethiopia, people coming to faith every day, having an opportunity to teach for a month 230 evangelical pastors in a nation it's a Muslim nation, hearing the service every morning at 5 a.m. just a block away from where I was staying. You know, it's like what took place in World War II. The war in Europe was won on D-Day, but the mopping up operation of the Allied troops continued to go on. During this time, great tragedies continued to take place. From our vantage point, the battle rages. From the vantage point of God, he says in Colossians 2:15 that he disarmed principalities and powers and triumphed over them through the cross. So that now, it's said for all Christ's people in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, in Romans 6:14, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. That's part of the victory that we have now. Christ has definitively, conclusively won. The devil has lost. We need to know this, and we need to remember this. Secondly, we fight for a commander-in-chief whose strategy gives us weapons. We're not going out without weapons. We read in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, or sometimes translated strongholds. We are demolishing arguments and every lofty thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. That's what we're doing. We are demolishing arguments, every lofty thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Think of the letter that I just read you a portion of. That's what we're intending to do to save this guy's soul. Smashing the arguments, not by getting into biochemistry or geophysics, but by getting into his heart when he was about to submerge into the waters and could only think he's just returning into the ooze. This is what people need to hear. You don't need to learn to get a PhD in biology or zoology or geology to argue confidently against an evolutionist. The term, by the way, for strongholds that's used in this text in 2 Corinthians 10 is used only in this place in the entire Bible. So it's significant, really significant. These strongholds are places where powerful opposition to God has taken place and is taking place in thought, in word, and even in deed. Such was the case in the early church, which was planted. It was rooted in an environment of pagan strongholds, which was at every point in opposition to the gospel. Look at that. We talk about church planting. I know we talk, we can't do it. There's too much opposition in the country. Then we can't do it. There's too much opposition in the city. We can't do it because no one wants a reformed church. We can't do it because the term Calvin bothers people. I mean, wow. It's everywhere. We look at the negative side, the stronghold, and we don't see the strong power of God that is behind us in whatever we seek to do. At every point as well, we're facing the modern version of the same problem because there are strongholds in our culture declaring that there is no truth. We can get this in the church now. Compromising even on using the word truth. No meaning, no purpose, no God. The result of this is a society immersed in moral, philosophical, ethical, intellectual decay, seen in, among other things, the bloodbath of the unborn, the winking at euthanasia, and the overall indifference to moral and intellectual relativism as it works itself out in so many areas of life. The idea, like my friend has of his life, that our life and our existence is utterly meaningless. It's these thought patterns and their outworkings which have invaded the culture and become Satan's strongholds. Those are the strongholds. And we need to use the divinely ordained weapons of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 to demolish them. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the one offensive, the sword of the Spirit, the word of the living God. All of it in verse 20, undergirded with prayer. 3. We fight for a commander-in-chief whose strategy involves us in destroying ungodly thinking. But the question is this: how do we destroy every thought that's raised up against God when the mind of our culture, when the mind and soul of this entire generation seems utterly lost to truth? How do we take every thought captive in a society that is like pagan Rome, that demands more circuses even while Rome and Roman civilization was being destroyed? How do we do this? I'll stop at that point. No, I won't. I'll try. I think we have to come to see that in the midst of the spiritual rot from within, And in the midst of the pressures that crush the church, and by the way, crushing pressures, that's the word Philipses, which gets translated from the Greek into the English as tribulation. In the midst of all of this, we have to come to see that the change that we hope for doesn't start with them. It doesn't start with the unbeliever. I think that's our mistake. We think if we can change them to become like us, if we can make changes in them, if they change, everything will go well. No, it starts with us. We have to come to see that we must destroy every thought of ours that is raised up against God. We must take every thought captive in our own life. We must focus on our own thoughts in the right way and right now. We have to deal with ourselves first. We have to be honestly willing to take a look at our life and see what's going on and be willing to work on that. Not on the church or, oh, you know, oh, the pastor is so dull and boring, or, oh, we have lousy elders, or the deacons don't have enough mercy, or I'm looking for a really good church, or I'm looking for better Christian friends. I mean, no, we're always looking outside so that we can blame everything everywhere else. And I'm not even saying blame yourself. I'm saying take a look at yourself within these contexts and the contours of what it means to look at our own life and our thought life, what we think about, what we crave and desire, what we justly crave and desire, what we unjustly crave and desire. How do we do this? Here is how to start. And we looked at it in part last Lord's Day evening in the resolution of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentile, the pagan world. There's a starting point. And Romans 12, 2 also puts it very clearly. Do not be conformed to this world. And I think the idea of conforming is don't be with it. That was a very popular expression one time. Are you with it? Yeah, I'm with it. We're all with it. Well, no, we're not to be with it. We're to be opposing it. But instead it says be transformed. Go through that metamorphosis by the renewing of your mind so that you will be able to do the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You cannot any longer, you see, live for the lust, the carnality of the world. You must have a new mind, and to have that new mind, you need the power of God, who wants you to have victory in putting to death every thought that's raised up against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10:5. In Christ, what he has done already, he's given you a new mind. And now you have to exercise that mind. You have to put off the old thoughts. You have to put off the thought patterns. You have to replace them with biblical ones. One of the big mistakes people make is they try and change their life and their behavior by just stopping doing something. That just leaves you open, as Jesus says, to seven more demons, so to speak. You don't want to just stop. You want to stop the old. You want to replace it with the new. Put off what's corrupt. Add to it what's godly and righteous in your life. John says in 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And the world is everything that's aimed at you, coming against you, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. It's so simple. You see, we're looking for giant-sized thesis-level answers to how we deal righteously and uprightly and powerfully. It's by faith. It's by faith. It's exercising what we believe, which is the miraculous reality of the risen, glorified, returning, conquering King Jesus. Friends, when you boldly believe God and really rest upon God and truly are trusting God, you will be conquering. You will be conquering the patterns in your own thought life and your own life in general and your own thoughts in general that lead you to sin and defeat. When Jesus says he's overcome the world in John 16:33, it means that we too will overcome through him. We will. We're going to be overcomers. And we read that in, I believe it's 30, verse 37, Romans 8. We are not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Over-conquerors. Over-overcomers. We will overcome All that Satan puts before us, all of 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, is calling you to pull down the strongholds, those residual places of hardened sin, comfortable, hardened, understood sin in your life. And it's not easy. When you recognize just how difficult it is that these are the hard places in your life, you come to understand more fully just what a stronghold is. The embattled place. That's what a stronghold. It's an embattled place, and it becomes any place in your life where there is a battle. Every place in which you're entangled by sin. If I were to be able to look inside each of you and myself, I would find, and I'm sure of this, I would find snares. Those are things which trap us up, trip us up, and trick us and harm us. Snares in every single one of us that's gathered here tonight. Maybe that's a starting point for every one of us to be thinking, realizing this. And the most dangerous thing about every single snare is what we let ourselves think about it. The room that we give it, the respect that we accord it, the allowance that we make for our own snares, the justifications that we give it. How many of you are committed to taking every thought captive and destroying every thought that would veer you, even in the slightest, from Jesus Christ? See, it's a legitimate question. It's an honest question, and you should really think this through. And you should be able to say to yourself, if not out loud before the throne of grace, me, Lord, me, I'm committed to this. Because if your answer is, oh, I don't know if I want to get into this, I feel manipulated and pushed into something I don't want to do, then you have to also ask, why would you think you'd be manipulated to accept that challenge? Is it too much? It can't be too much, because this is the rot that ruins our life and our ministry, our witness, our marriage, our family, our kids, our parents. See, I ask that question, but because only as you achieve victory personally in these battles can you hope to see victory in the even greater battles, for which I will leave you with a few principles right now to help you achieve victory in this battle as well. And first of all, as you observe in the second place, the significance of spiritual warfare in your lives. The significance of spiritual warfare in your lives. First of all, your attitude in spiritual warfare. Most Christians live in the face of defeat. Instead, recognize that you're at war. This is a reality. Recognize also that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, Matthew 16:18. In other words, that hell itself is not able to keep us out of enemy territory if that's where we're intending to go. I think the devil's real aim is to make us think we're going to get hurt there, so it's safer and better to stay away from trouble spots. You realize what's going to happen to you? It's the same thing that was said to Jesus on the cross. You know what? The last temptation was simple. Save yourself. Come down from the cross and save yourself. It's too hot. It's too difficult. There's too many bugs. There's too much bleeding. There's too much death. You're out of joint. Get down! No, he died. He went through it all for us. You are not called to sit on the sidelines in this battle. You're called to fight against sin, first in your own life and then in the lives of those who are around you. F.B. Meyer captured this wonderfully, this militant spirit that I think is so necessary that the Christian needs to embody. Here's what he says. It is urgent that Christians come to understand that they are not a company of invalids to be wheeled about or fed by hand, cosseted, nursed, and comforted, with the minister being the head physician and nurse, but a garrison in enemy territory, every soldier of which should have some post or garrison at which he should be prepared to make any sacrifice rather than quitting. Secondly, your practice of spiritual warfare. So while we wage spiritual warfare, we don't fight in the way that the world fights. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10 says, though we walk in the flesh, This walk is the starting point in spiritual warfare. Walk is a word which comes from two Greek words that are joined together, peri and pateo. And it has the idea, I'll just, instead of going through the words, just the idea of all that I do. And means in that context, he's saying, well, nearly all that I do in the flesh. Paul's point is this. Everything he does in the flesh, in the form, that is, of everyday, daily living. You know, he's not going on his knees when he gets to the fruit stand to work out something with God and which orange he's going to pick up. He's saying he does it. He buys his food, he walks around, he says hello, etc. Paul knew there's one thing he doesn't do that way, and that's spiritual warfare. Paul knew that he could only fight spiritual warfare by the power of the Spirit. There is no way, friends, that you can take on the sin that is resident in your life in the flesh. There is no way that you can face evil of any kind in the flesh that is in your own strength. Paul continues by describing the actual combat, saying that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but instead that the weapons of our warfare come from God. What he means is this, even though his daily life was in the flesh, living and walking and breathing, he never fell back on his own ways to fight the good fight of faith. He didn't get to the end and was able to say, I have fought the fight, I have run my race by doing it in his own strength. With his own mind, not in his own intellect, not in his own strength. None of this is what he needed, what he relied upon to fight spiritual warfare. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 3 that all these things which had been gained to him, he could have used them, and maybe have been more successful, who knows, as a church planter. But the churches wouldn't have been better. They would have been Paul churches rather than Christ churches. All of these things, he says, I now consider loss. He is basically saying that in every encounter in which sin or evil has to be confronted, his total reliance is upon God. And ultimately, what he's doing is acknowledging that his battles are against the powers of darkness that would crush the heart and life of God's people, and those who are especially outside of the body of Christ. Number three, your manner of spiritual warfare. To capture the nature of this combat, there is no better place than from the term itself. Because the word warfare is strateus, which can be almost transliterated strategy. And what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 is that whatever tactics we might employ, they are useless without a divine strategy, a divine battle plan, which is a plan that's never discernible according to human reason. For example, does it make sense, as we read in Joshua, to circle a city for 6 days, blow trumpets on the seventh, while waiting for the walls of a fortress city to crash to the ground? Does it make sense in Judges to send 300 men under Gideon against 185,000 enemy men? Does it make sense to send a lowly shepherd boy against a giant, so that when Goliath looks at David and his slingshot, he's so insulted that all he can say is, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? There's a line in there that's never mentioned about David's response. He says, don't lose your head over me. No, he never said that. I just thought that one up. But he's cursing David. Does it make sense to use a shepherd boy who then had no reliance anyway upon his marksmanship? So that he says to the Philistine this, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. It doesn't make sense to us. But the account ends by saying, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he killed the Philistine. But listen, the last words are really intriguing to me. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Why? Because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Biblical victories such as these have to do with following God's word and with reliance on the power and plan of God alone. Even though it seems to go against all common sense. Why? Why is this so? Because we're fighting against strongholds. It's not an intellectual argument we're having. It's strongholds we're dealing with. We're fighting against realities that are deeply and powerfully rooted, stronger than any walled city, and which only the Word of God can demolish. In my years working at a hospital, here's an example of this. I was once given a patient who had been an axe murderer and had killed his wife that way. That's how he was the axe murderer. He spoke with no one, and that included me. I remember, I was a brand new Christian at this time. I remember standing in a room with him as he was silently just pacing back and forth. But not just with silence, with fury that was emanating from this man. I could not get him to stop pacing for even a second. I finally, as he paced, I just opened my Bible to the 23rd Psalm and read the 23rd Psalm to him. That was my first encounter doing, and I would have to say, I did that day pure biblical counseling. I read that psalm to him. I watched this man collapse in a heap as he began to weep and speak of his hideous and satanic evil that he had left blocked inside of himself. An evil that brought death to his wife and destruction to his family. It was the word of God that broke through. Know that word. Use that word. Don't think you need highfalutin arguments or techniques. That's the word of God. Number four, your responsibility in spiritual warfare. When you're ready to take every thought captive for Christ, you possess the attitude of a soldier. Even the definition of warfare itself can mean the possession of a militant mindset. It means that you are in readiness for war. You are committed to war. You're ready to strike. That, my friends, by the way, was the Roman mindset. That's how they fought as soldiers. The soldier who knew his job and never shrank from it. He was trained, ready to go, and unhesitating to put into action whatever his commander said. In a championship sporting event, one of the players from the winning team was asked what the difference between the two teams was. And here was his reply. We had the mindset. That was it. This is what Paul is talking about. Winning in warfare, and it involves a mindset that says, I know I'm at war. I'm committed to this war. I'm committed to following God in this war. I'm committed to victory in this war. I want to be in the front lines of this war in order to be able to strike first. The hardest thing for many people who watch a war movie and get squeamish about the frontline soldiers is that they assume that these soldiers hated being there. But the fact is that this is exactly where many of them want to be. Just a quick thing, and my daughter, even though she's a lawyer in the military, had to go through the entire basic training. The two soldiers who most impacted her were these two guys who had three tours of duty in Afghanistan and a tour or two in Iraq. And they went through five tours of duty together, and they were put as the ones who were to lead the basic training, even for the lawyers. And she said she got to speak with them, and she said, you must be glad to be away from that. And they said, you have no idea how difficult for us it is to not be on the field at war. That's what we're in the military for. And she said it just hit her. She was totally unexpecting such a response. It was to be like, no, who wants to go there? We want to go there. That's why we're in the military. That's our job. The great Confederate General Stonewall Jackson never lost a battle for the Confederacy. He always fought in the front line. He didn't stay back on the hill and have people go back and forth for him. And he got the name Stonewall at the Battle of Manassas when one of the troops became inspired looking at him and simply declared, "He sits on his horse like a stone wall." That was it. And that was the name that stuck for him. In the portraits of him upon his horse, you see his arm raised, which wasn't only to lead the troops. That was his imitation of Moses as he led the Israelites. This is leadership in battle, in warfare, in spiritual warfare. You see, spiritual warfare demands boldness. It demands bravery. It demands a readiness to fight in the heat of battle. Not looking for a way out, but wanting and willing to go where no other soldier will go. Number five, your foundational principle in spiritual warfare. Last but not least, you obey your commanding officer. And your commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, has called you to do battle against strongholds and every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God. Is this difficult? Of course it is. So what? So what? You're a believer. It was difficult for Christ to save us from our sins, wasn't it? Of course it was. But he did it anyway. And he did it in obedience to his Father who sent him on this mission. And he did it out of love for you and for me. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. He loves us and he gave himself for us. And friends, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ and wonder, well, what now? Remember this. The one who gave you everything, and that's what you have in salvation. The one who gave you everything and gave you to be everything that you are in him calls you to give back everything to him. To hold nothing back from him. Is that dangerous? Of course it can be dangerous. But you know something? There is no safer place in the world to be than to be in Christ and obediently following him and fighting for him. He does not just lead the way. He also surrounds us. He loves us. He strengthens us. He guides us as we fight this war. What it comes down to is this. Giving yourself to Jesus isn't the most that you can do for the one who loves you unto death, even the death on the cross. It is in reality the only thing you can do. There is nothing else you can do. And friends, if your battles over the souls of sinners seem to always be dashed to pieces or seem inconsequential or seem to have no fire to them, see if you're holding back. Just think about that. I don't mean it to be discouraging to you. Just take a look and see if you're holding back. See if there's fear or a lack of trust in Christ or a feeling of shame in the gospel message. And then deal with it and get back out there. I began this message by telling you about our friend. He brought us into his life and into his near death. Friends, this kind of thing, being brought into a person's life and into his death, it's going to happen to you when people know that they can trust you with their life and that they can trust you with their death. Because they know that whether they like what you say or not, that you will always tell them the truth. You will always tell them the truth. This will happen when you take seriously the assaults that they are facing. And through all of them, you direct them always to Christ, to the only safe haven there will ever be in this hostile world, this perverted garbage can that we have destroyed by because of sin. Friends, may God enable you, each of you, to become warriors for God in the spiritual warfare that's being waged by the devil against the kingdom of God. So may it be. So may it be. God, we thank you and bless your name. We thank you for the privilege of being those wilderness warriors fighting from the wilderness for the kingdom. We thank you that you have entrusted this to us because you have left us here to finish what you have started. Thank you for this incredible privilege. Oh God, I thank you for the meaningful reality that life is to me every moment because of the war that I've been privileged to be called into. And thank you for this wonderful congregation of your people. And may we together grow more and more in our openness to the world around us, suffering in sin, dying from the effects of lawlessness and evil and depravity and sin. God, may we be light. May we be light and strength and power in the name of Jesus. May we step out in faith, trusting you in all that we say and all that we do. God, we thank you and we love you. And the only way we can love you is because you have first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.